So, dear friends, in this part of this third chapter of Revelation, verses 1 to 6, we now have our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ speaking to the Apostle John about this church in Sardis and those things that he heard about this church, say he was to send to it by way of a letter. It was about the Sardinian, I suppose you would call it, the Sardinian church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And it's mentioned again explicitly in the fourth verse. He says, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis," in the church there in Sardis, "which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So we've dealt with four churches so far. This is the fifth one. It's certainly the church in Sardis is followed by the church in Philadelphia, and last of all, the church in Laodicea. But before we divide up what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say to this church through the Apostle John, just a couple of things about where it was. Just for, I trust for your interest, it was a church, a local church, that was in a city that stood in a commanding position on a hill. They thought themselves to be impregnable, but I'm afraid they weren't. A couple of times, this city was attacked and was taken in the years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which greatly humbled rather an arrogant people. It was a church that was in a city that, because it was set upon a hill in this way, on a mountain, and the sides were very steep, almost perpendicular, it was a very beautiful kind of place to look at as a city. It was a city that would have looked good, one commentator says, on a holiday postcard. It's a very dramatic looking place, as you get other places like it today. It was a church that was, like many as we've seen so far, much to its ruin, actually to its ruination, it was a church that was quite prosperous and wealthy. But we have to say about the church that was there, it was a church to which there was more than met the eye, as we're going to see in a moment. So that's just a few things. One thing about the church, other things about the city where this church was. The only other reference to it is that verse back in the first chapter of Revelation and the 11th verse. So once again, as we look at this church, like all of the others and the one to come, we've already looked at Philadelphia, we'll look at Laodicea later. Once again, my dear friends, we have to ask whether or not we are like this church in Sardis. And hopefully, to the glory of God, and only through the grace of God, let us trust we are not like the vast majority of this church. But let us trust we are like those that he writes about a little later on in the letter, in verses 4 and 5. But let's ask, are we like this? Are we like this church as individuals? Are we like it as a local body here? And the church that you represent, if you are visiting, is your church like this? And are you like those in this particular local church? Well, I want to divide up this letter into three parts. First of all, it's a kind of similar way that we looked at, a similar formula as to some of the other churches we've already looked at. In verses 1 and 2, we have Christ's criticism of some of them. Not all of them. I think we'd have to say most of them, the vast majority of them. And we have to say that condemnation here perhaps would not be too strong a term. It's not just criticism, it's condemnation of some of them that were in this church. And in verses 2 and 3, we have his exhortation to the same people. And then thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, he lastly commends just a few of them, a small minority in this church, which actually caused this church to still be called a church, because it was up to the first lot in verses 1 and 2, this place could hardly be called a church, because I don't think those that he mentions in verses 1 to 3 were believers at all, but the ones in verses 4 and 5 were those who were truly Christian people. So let's look first of all at verses 1 and 2. And our Lord's criticism. It's interesting actually here, unlike some of the other places, he very often begins with praise and with commendation. Here with this church, he actually begins, he goes straight in with criticism, with condemnation of the majority of the members of this church. A church, mind you, and members of this church as well. And no doubt some of the officers of this church, who knows, perhaps even the minister, the pastor of it. What is the condemnation? Well, he says two main things to them. First of all, he says them in verse 1, that like the other churches, he who had the seven spirits of God, who had the Holy Spirit, and that's therefore God himself, the Son of God, and that is why he knew about this church and everything about this church. And actually this was the very need of the church, was the Holy Spirit in the regeneration of these people. So the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, you remember they are the angels of the churches, the ministers and the pastors, who again, if this church was to be revived, these people were to be born again, he no doubt would use the minister and the pastor of this church in the preaching of the gospel, that by the foolishness of the gospel, some of these might actually become true, real, authentic and genuine Christians. So Christ here, describing himself like this, he says, I know your works, I know your deeds. And he knew that the things that they were doing were not works of faith and love, but these were dead works that they were doing. Because these people had a name or a reputation that they spiritually lived, that they were spiritually alive. And that's what they thought, and that's what other churches thought. And perhaps even people in the city, that's what they thought about this church. But and no doubt there were people there were some amongst them who were spiritually alive, and in the past, perhaps former generations, or the former generation, or their parents or their grandparents were converted. But actually he knew, and God knew, that before him and in his sight, these people, the vast majority of them, were spiritually dead. Isn't that a sobering thing, my dear friends? A local church, still called a local church, but the vast majority of them, although they thought that they were spiritually alive, were spiritually dead. They had a reputation of being spiritually alive, but they were spiritually dead. So this church in Sardis had a dangerous, false name or reputation. It was spiritually dead on the whole, not altogether, but on the whole. It didn't realize it itself, and other churches who still looked up to her didn't realize it either. Perhaps judging this church on what this church had been, or what some of them still were, or what their parents had been like, and not on what the vast majority of them were like when John wrote to them. So it didn't realize it, and other churches who still looked up to it didn't realize it either. It was a spiritually dead church that thought it was spiritually alive. You can see the satanic activity and deception in this, deceiving them, blinding their eyes, thinking, you know, causing them to think that they were Christians and they're not, causing them to think they were a Christian church, and they weren't really on the whole. It wasn't that there was nothing going on there, for he said, I know thy works, I know your deeds, you are doing things. There were works, there was activity, but the vital ingredient was missing. The vital ingredient was lacking. These people, on the whole, did not have true spiritual life. It's not that most of them only had a little bit of spiritual life. It wasn't even that. Most of them didn't have any spiritual life at all. They were still dead in trespasses and sins. There were lots of spiritually dead people hard at work in this church. Perhaps, and by their activity, but not real spiritual activity, therefore trying to convince themselves and persuade themselves and persuade others that there was still real spiritual life amongst them and in them. Perhaps a spiritually dead minister or pastor and a spiritually dead church. Dr. William Hendrickson, in his commentary More Than Conquerors, wrote these words about Sardis. Sardis was a very peaceful church. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? But it wasn't good, I'm afraid. And not all peaceful churches, it's not always a good thing. In fact, sometimes, my dear friends, you know, it is a good sign when there's sometimes some trouble in the church. It shows that there is life there, there's vitality there, there's spiritual vigour there, there's interest, and so on. But sometimes a peaceful church can show there's no life there whatsoever. He said it enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of the cemetery. It was the peace of the cemetery, not the peace of God, and not the peace of a true New Testament church. So in other words, in the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, these people had a form of godliness. They had the outward form, the externals of religion, but they denied the power of godliness, the power of the gospel. They hadn't felt the power of the gospel. They hadn't felt the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. They hadn't felt the power of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't felt the power of the preaching of God's word, and so on. They had a form, an outward form. They had the externals. They had the shell. They had the casing. But they didn't have any inward dwelling of the Spirit, any true saving faith, any true spiritual power and vitality. And Paul says to Timothy, from people like this, turn away. Well, my dear friends, what about ourselves? We have to examine ourselves tonight as individuals of the church. Do we have a name, a reputation that we spiritually live and are spiritually dead? Do we have a reputation of being spiritually alive, but really we are spiritually dead? Well, I trust, my dear friends, and I'm persuaded that such is not true, you know, of the local church here. What is perhaps true is this, that we could always do with more spiritual life. But surely it would be unfair. It'd be an unfair criticism. It'd be rather cruel criticism to charge a Christian church where people have been born again and make a profession of faith, the indwelling spirit, seeking to serve Christ, to charge them with being like this, spiritually dead. We could do with more spiritual life. We could do with being revived and awakened and quickened. But I don't think this is true of us, my dear friends. God forbid. It might be true of some friends, perhaps, that are sometimes amongst us and haven't never believed. But perhaps all of the members here have truly repented and truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may that be the case. May this not be true of us, as Christ said it directly to these people here. Richard Brooks, in his commentary on Revelation, wrote the following. The great thing to learn is this. There are certain things which can secure a church a good name and reputation for itself, and which can make its own members imagine all is well. Yet, desirable and important things though these are, they're not of themselves alone a sure indication of healthy spiritual life. They can be good as far as they go, especially where there's true life, but they're not necessarily indications of a healthy spiritual life of a New Testament church. Among such matters, we might list the absence of immoral conduct. Well, that is good. Doesn't necessarily mean you have a good spiritual New Testament church, or party strife. Ample money in the collection box. Attentiveness to worship. These are all good things. But true spiritual life can be lacking. A correct doctrinal basis. Great numbers. Big church. Great things. Lusty singing. Not a weeknight free of some sort of activity. Plenty of religious conversation and even vigorous amens. He says, remember that many a dying patient makes a brave show of life when he's just dropping into the grave. So, my dear friends, we have to be very careful. We have to be careful about ourselves, that we're not in a state like this, and careful as a church, God forbid, that this church should ever be in such a state like this church in the future. Well, let's examine ourselves, my dear friends. God forbid that we should be like this, but let us admit that perhaps sometimes we need more life, more spiritual life. We need to be revived. So he said that about them in verse 1, and then in verse 2 he says that he had not found their works or their deeds perfect before God. Another translation of that is complete in the sight of God. What he means there is that before God, or in the sight of God, the church in Sardis was the very opposite of what she was before men or in the sight of men. They thought one thing about themselves. Other churches, these other six churches in Asia, thought better things of this church. But God knew, God saw what they were really like. And he saw that the vast majority of them weren't truly believers. They were still dead in trespasses and sins. Charles Spurgeon once preached the following: there may be a savour of religion about a man's conversation, about a man's life, and yet it may be a borrowed flavour, perhaps borrowed from somebody who truly is a Christian, to pretend to be like them, or perhaps from a parent who's been a Christian before, borrowed from them. Like hot sauces, he said, used to disguise the staleness of ancient meat, dead meat. And he goes on to say, it, the doctrinal basis, may have been departed from, or a church may put the creed in place of the Saviour, or its members may have gone soundly to sleep upon its sound creed. And thus he described not only churches in his day, in the Victorian day, but also this church here in Sardis. And perhaps many churches today are like this still, sadly, tragically. Well, does our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ not find our works, our deeds, perfect before God or complete in the sight of God like this church? But again, my dear friends, God forbid this should be the case concerning us. May we not be fooling ourselves, trying to fool God, fooling other local churches. We can't fool him. And he knows what we're really like. May we not be like this. But God grant that we might be a true New Testament church with Christ in the midst of us, the Spirit of God indwelling within us, and seeking to be as close to a New Testament church as possible, seeking his blessing, seeking to preach the gospel, seeking to be evangelistic, seeking to be missionary minded, to be as close to good New Testament churches as possible. So it begins there in verses 1 and 2, with his critique, with his criticisms, with his condemnation of the vast majority of the members of this church. Then in verses 2 and 3, he gives them five exhortations. Again, to these aforementioned people. So not to the godly amongst them, but to these unrighteous, ungodly, unjust people, these unbelievers amongst them. And he says to them in verses 2 and 3, the exhortations are these. First of all, they're to be watchful. Some render that, they're to wake up. And it's not that they were just to wake up out of sleep. They were to wake up from being in a state of spiritual deadness. As I say, being dead in trespasses and sins. They were to strengthen those things which remained amongst them. Those good things that remained, perhaps the legacy of better past generations. Perhaps the gospel was still being preached there, perhaps even by an unbelieving man. They had an orthodox creed, they had an orthodox gospel, but not a truly born again preacher. And those that many of them were hearing weren't truly born again and really enjoying and relishing the gospel. So perhaps they still had some good things amongst them. Perhaps they were singing some good things, reading some good scriptures, doing outwardly certain things which were right in God's sight. Those things that remained, they had to strengthen, they had to make firm, that were ready to die, he says. They were to remember how they had received and heard. No doubt that is referring to their parents or to their grandparents, former generations, how they'd received ministers, how they'd heard the gospel, how they'd preached the gospel. They were to remember what had happened to them and seek that the same might be done in their lives, in their experience, and hold fast, obey the gospel, and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not as though here he's exhorting a church which is diminishing in spiritual life. I believe he's exhorting here. He's really seeking to preach the gospel to people who weren't converted in the first place. And he warns them that if they didn't watch, they didn't watch out, they didn't wake up, they weren't converted, if they remained in this spiritual, desperate and dead state, that he would come on them like a thief. How does a thief come? He doesn't give any warning. He suddenly comes. He comes in the night. Before you realize it, he's come and gone. And it's all over. He'd come suddenly like this. He'd come quietly. And all of a sudden upon them, and they wouldn't know what hour he would come upon them. So, his exhortations to them were rousing exhortations, rousing ones. Wake up, be watchful, strengthen what remains, the things that remain. Remember, obey, hold fast, repent. And if not, he'd come like a thief. And remove this candlestick, remove this lampstand, remove this church from its place altogether. And the church in Sardis would have died like people die in their sleep. This church would die in its sleep without being disturbed. She'd no longer be his church. He would have removed himself and his light, power, presence, spirit and word. We could say in Old Testament words, Ichabod would be written over this particular local church. The glory would have departed from it. The glory would have departed from her. What exhortations, my dear friends, exhortations for this church, other churches in, exhortations for non-believers today, non-Christians, and for so-called Christian churches where there is no spiritual life. These are the exhortations. They need to hear the gospel. They need to repent of their sins. They need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the Holy Spirit in regeneration, as he's mentioned before. They need to hear the gospel from believing pastors and to believe it so that this might not happen to them. But sadly, because churches do become like this, and have become and are becoming like this in our day, they are closing. They are finishing. So many of them. Why do churches close? This is so often the reason why. They started well, and there were believers in the past, but the believers fizzled out. Unbelievers came in. Unbelievers came into the office, into church office. The church calls an unbelieving man. The man turns away from an evangelical gospel, becomes liberal, and it's the death knell of that church. And before you know it, they only have one service on a Sunday. Before they know it, the prayer meeting's gone out of the window. Before they know it, there's no real evangelism. Why should there be? They're not really supporting any missionary endeavours. Why would they want to do that either? Before you know it, you know, there's only one meeting on a Sunday, and then it is closed. The numbers go down. And people who remain are unconverted, become perhaps just elderly in the congregation, and then it's all finished. It is dissipated. How many times? We've seen that recently in our own country, how sad the state of our land is today. Well, my dear friends, do we need to be watchful? Well, perhaps not like these people who weren't Christians. But if we are Christians, we do need to be watchful. We do need to wake up. We do need to strengthen ourselves, strengthen our faith in these weak days in which we live. We need to strengthen the things that remain amongst us, the good things that we are doing. We need to remember that we have received and heard and hold fast to the faith in these days, to hold fast onto the gospel, to hold fast onto the word of God and all the word of God. And my dear friends, on a daily basis, as believers and as a church, we need to repent. That's an ongoing work, gracious work of the Spirit in our lives, an ongoing work of faith in our lives. We need to daily repent of our sins that we might walk with God. So, there's the dark side. But there was still hope, just. There was still, if you could liken this church to a candlestick, to a lampstand, there wasn't much light. The candle, the light was flickering very low. But there was still a little bit of light here. And Christ here condemns just a few of the church, even in Sardis. So the majority of them were unbelievers, but there were a few believers amongst them. How often we find that today? As you can think of the Church of England, and perhaps in these days many of them aren't Christians amongst them, but a few are. And in other churches as well, whatever denomination, perhaps a vast majority are not Christians, but there are a few faithful souls still amongst them, seeking to carry on the witness in their local town or city or village. And here in Sardis, he says three things. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, that they had a few names, even a few people even in Sardis, believers who had not defiled their garments in the world. They hadn't really gone into the world. So many of these here kind of almost perhaps threw off even outward religion and become wholly worldly, gone right into the world. But there were those of them who hadn't defiled their garments in the world, their spiritual garments. And he says, this is my promise to you. Three promises here. This is the first one. They would walk with him dressed in white, for they were worthy. If they overcame these temptations that were otherwise and elsewhere in this church amongst some of them, the same would be clothed in white raiment. So happily, there were still a few names even in Sardis, and still a few people of whom all the aforementioned was not true. So once again, he had some encouraging, lovely things to say to these people, these faithful overcomers, to encourage them. What encouragement it is to people like this. Just to the few, amongst the many, in the world, and in churches like this, who are faithful. He encourages such people who are outnumbered by unbelievers, even in a church context. He encourages them to remain alive and awake, as well as to give a further incentive to the others to seek him afresh. He gives the first of three beautiful promises, which adds up to a glorious picture of their future and heavenly inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that faith in another way, reserved in heaven for him. They're going to walk with him in heaven, dressed as it were in white. They're going to be holy, pure, perfect with him in heaven. Once they've been wholly sanctified, once they've been glorified together with him, dressed in white, looks forward to when they would be with him, fully sanctified and victorious in glory. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 5 and verse 27, that Christ might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and blameless or without blemish. Well, my dear friends, do we have a few names, few people, even here in Exeter, amongst us, who have not defiled their garments in the world, not become sinful, not become worldly? We trust that we do in the membership here. Will we walk with Christ in white as his people, as overcomers? Through the grace of God, we will. Are we worthy? Well, not worthy of ourselves, but worthy in Christ, who alone is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Will we overcome? Through grace, we will. Will we be clothed in white raiment? Again, through the grace of God, we will walk with him in white raiment in heaven. He will perfectly sanctify us and glorify us one day. So that's the first of his promises to these believers in this church. The second promise is in verse 5, that he would not blot out, he would never blot out or erase any of their names out of the book of life that we were looking at this morning. Not as though it's possible. He's not suggesting that is possible. That anybody, we saw this morning, if somebody's name is in the book of life in terms of those whom he's written in this book, this metaphorical book, who are going to have eternal life, everlasting life, they can never be erased out of that book. He's not suggesting that here. That somebody can be saved and not saved. No, once saved, always saved. Rather, he's saying exactly the opposite. Those who are in this book, he wouldn't blot their names out of it. They'll be secure, spiritually secure, forever. They will persevere to the end. It doesn't mean here then, of course, that it was possible for even a single one of those who before the world's foundation were chosen by God in him for everlasting glory and life to perish. Rather, that as the days went by in church life, in their church life, there were those of whom it appeared that their names had been written in the book of life, but their subsequent relapse into sin, into unbelief and the world, showed that, in the words of 1 John 2:19, that these people went out from them because they were not, and they never were, really of them. They were never truly converted. They never really belonged to them or to God or to Christ. But in contrast, those who were truly saved and those who had made their calling election sure, 2 Peter 1:10, through a faithful and holy battle in life in the midst of a hostile world and sometimes even a hostile church, could rest secure. Those who overcame these things, he would never blot their name out of the book of life. He would never lose them. Their names would never be erased from the palms of his hands or from his heart. They will persevere. They would endure. They would be glorified and go to heaven. Top Lady puts it like this in one of his hymns, that my name, these people's names from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, my dear friend, you to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Rest assured, my dear friends, be assured, be certain. If you're truly a believer, he will never blot your name out of his book. You cannot fall from grace. We can backslide as believers, but we cannot lose this salvation. If that was the case, God would have failed. And God never fails, and he will never fail us. We might fail him, sometimes we might prove to be unfaithful, but he will never fail us. It's not an argument for sin, my dear friends. It's an argument, isn't it, an incentive to love him and to seek to serve him. And finally, in verse 5, to such, another incentive to carry on for them. Never blot them out. They'll be eternally secure. And one day, in glory, in the day of judgment, he would confess or acknowledge their names before his Father and before his angels. As in Matthew 25 and verse 34, we had this earlier. The King, Christ, shall say to them on his right hand, his people, come ye blessed of my Father. He's acknowledging them, owning them, confessing them. Come ye blessed of my Father. Take your inheritance, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Will you have that joy, that blessing, that privilege of Christ not being ashamed of you? You're not being ashamed of him, but his confessing your name, your individual name that he knows before his Father, before his Holy, not being ashamed of us, but owning us, acknowledging us, and receiving us into everlasting habitations. Most of his church it wouldn't be true of, but some of them it would. And may these things, in these latter verses of this letter, verses 4 and 5, also be true of us. So Christ, to summarise, condemned most of these people for their unbelief and exhorted them to faith, to believe in him. But some of them he commended and encouraged with his three promises, that if they persevered, these wonderful promises would be fulfilled in their individual Christian experience. Well then, may he or she that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to us as a church tonight through this letter to the church in Sardis.